Well, this morning I want to begin by asking you a question that I guess might cause you some angst. It's like being invited down to the principal's office, isn't it? You're not quite sure what's going to happen next. How significant do you feel? How significant do you feel? When I'm away from the city and the bright lights of the city, I love looking at the stars. And the heavens are massive. The darker it is, the more you can see. Or the darker it is here, the more that seems to be a light out there. And the marvels of modern technology mean that you can explore, you can look into this huge cosmos that we are part of. It fills you with wonder. It fills you with awe. But it can make you feel insignificant. On another level, we can feel pretty insignificant in a world that seems to rush on and on and on and never stop. It rushes on around us. It rushes on without us. And we can sometimes feel that would anyone even notice if we weren't here? We can feel very insignificant in a busy world. We can feel very insignificant in a massive world. Hebrews is written to a bunch of Christian people who seem to have faced some pretty hard persecution in the past, but it seems like now their greatest trouble or greatest danger is that they might move, because of the pressures they've under, they might move from having Jesus at the center of their world to having Jesus at the edges of their world. Hebrews wants God's people to keep Jesus at the center of their world, not to drift. Hebrews wants God's people to realize if they're going to keep Jesus at the center, they need to realize how significant they are in the plans and purposes of God. I guess the question I ask could cause some angst. How significant are you? Not very politically correct, possibly a bit rude. But I ask the question because I want you, by the end of this passage today, to see afresh how incredibly significant you are in the plans and purposes of God. God has put us in an incredible position. How about I pray? Our loving Heavenly Father, as we come to your word this morning, we pray that it will shape our thinking, that it will change our wrong thinking, that it will give us right thinking, but more important than thinking, Lord, we pray it will give us right actions that flow from that. Lord, we pray that your word will keep changing us and keep shaping us so that we might bring you glory. And we ask this, Lord, in your precious name. Amen. Let me briefly recap where we've been. Hebrews so far has reminded us of the majesty of God's Son. It may be helpful for you just to pick up on this, is to have your Bible open. And we'll see this massive change that happens from Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1, to the section that we're looking at today. So that's page 1184 or 85. Just keep your Bibles open there. The majesty of the Son. He is the radiance of God's glory. He's an exact representation of God's being. He's the final and complete revelation of God's word to us. He's involved in creating this world and sustaining this world. He's provided purification for our sins. And now he sits at the Father's right hand in rule. It's so easy to say that, and so easy to forget the significance of every one of those statements. We should be awed by who Jesus is. We should be excited by who Jesus is, and we'll see that excitement a little more as we see what Jesus has become, or what Jesus has done so that we can become. We should be excited by the works of Jesus. We should be excited by the reality of Jesus. But we should be transformed in our thinking about life just because of who Jesus is. Hebrews goes on to say that angels are pretty important in God's plans and purposes. Angels carry God's message to the people, but when compared to the Son is far better than the angels. Jesus is incredibly great. And the reason why the writer of Hebrews wants us to know this is so that we won't drift from having Jesus at the center. We don't start following the angels instead of Jesus. We don't start following something else instead of Jesus. The writer of Hebrews wants the people who read that book to keep Jesus at the center and not to drift. Well, in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 5, we've just been told how great the angels are in the plans and purposes of God. Even though they're under the sun is far better than the angels, but the angels are still pretty darn good. But look what it says. God did not give angels the rule over God's creation. Paraphrase it this way. Angels are great, but have you seen the position that God has given to humanity in his plans and purposes? It quotes Psalm 8 in this section, and it says that God has crowned humanity with glory and honor and put everything under his rule. Now, just so we don't misunderstand this, in the first part of verse 8, it's actually summed up for us in both the negative and the positive. It's God's plans for humanity that everything is subject to humanity. Everything's subject to us. And that's the positive. And there's nothing that's not subject to us. That's the negative. You get the idea. Make sure you understand it. In the plans and purposes of God, God put humanity at the very top of everything he's made. Now, we're not told in this passage, but we know from Hebrews that we are made in God's image. Nothing else in all creation shares that wonderful place of honor and glory in God's created order, not even angels. There's a danger, though, that we tune out at that point, and it's a danger that happened, I think, way back in Genesis chapter 3 as well. When it speaks of us ruling God's creation and having everything placed under our feet, we won't run the very real risk of assuming that means we can use the world that God's made for our plans and our purposes. It can lead us to thinking that it is okay for us to exploit the world that God's made to increase our levels of comfort and our style of living, if I could put it that way. But you see, that's not what this passage is saying. We are given the role of ruling God's world under God. Incredible position. But we're not given the role of ruling God's world with our own autonomy. We're to rule God's world according to his plans and purposes. Everything is put under our feet to be used for the plans and purposes of God. But that's something we don't see working out in reality, is it? You see, verse 8 is very realistic. It tells us what God's plans and purposes for us are, but then it very realistically, very honestly says, yet at present we don't see everything subject to humanity, to him. First of all, God planned us to rule, but we have not realized the potential that God has created us for. We don't see a world run by humans according to the plans of God. We see very much the opposite. Not everything is under our feet. And what we do control, we often run for ourselves. Every time you go to see a doctor, you're reminded of the fact that not everything is under your feet. Every time something doesn't work out the way you planned, you're reminded that everything is not under your feet. Every time you watch the news, you're reminded that not everything is under our feet. We live in a very broken world, a world that we don't rule. God made us with huge potential, and that potential has certainly not been realized. I wonder what we could do to unlock the potential God has given us. Well, I typed that into Google. Google's the source of all information now. 9 million responses. I read you one. I only read one because I figured that was all that was worth reading. This is what I could do if I was going to unlock my potential. I could focus on my strengths. I can focus for today. I can focus on my priorities. I can focus on my results. And finally, I can focus on my contribution. Now, that's an awful lot of focusing to have to do. And it was one of just 9 million responses. My bet is that very few of them would have given the answer of Hebrews. My problem with all of those sort of answers is they were all dependent on me to unlock my potential through me doing things for myself. That never works. It's like trying to pull yourselves up by your own shoelaces. Most of the time I struggle to live. And if I could just do it for one day, focus on my strength for today, for my priorities, my results, my contribution, I know that I'm not going to be able to pull that off in 2 weeks' time. And if I'm focusing all on me and you're focusing all on you, guess what happens? We have this whole lot of self-focus, don't we? And self-focused conflict that will result from that. And there's these massive letdowns as you and I don't realise how good we are or how bad we are, and that we don't actually realise the potential we thought we were going to have because we're all doing things for ourselves. And that's an awful lot of discouragement. Hebrews has a really good answer to how we can realise the potential for which God has created us. And it doesn't involve us pulling ourselves up by our shoelaces. We are people made in the image of God. We are people given glory and honour from the one true God. We are people in whom God has put everything under our feet. And the reason why our potential is not realised is not because I haven't tried hard enough or focused long enough or focused or whatever it is. It's because I'm a sinner. Now, Hebrews has already alluded to that being my problem right back in the first four verses. God's solution to my problem is wonderful. Let's look at it. In verse 9, after realizing, admitting what we're made for and how we've not met the potential God has given us, we see the solution, but we see Jesus. Now, Hebrews has actually been speaking about Jesus right from the beginning, but this is the first time his name's mentioned. Because of our sin, we failed to realize God's plan, or our part in God's plan, if I could put it that way. But Jesus did not fail. Look what it says Jesus has done. It says he became a little lower than the angels. Now, the last time that phrase was used is just a few verses before, talking about humanity. The Jesus, the one that was speaking of in Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 to 4, has become like us. Remember that incredible picture of Jesus in Hebrews 1, 1 to 4? And that honest assessment of what we are like? And Jesus is crowned, verse 9 says, he's crowned with glory and honour because he suffered death for everyone. He's become like us. He suffered death for everyone. He's done what we could not do. He substituted himself in our place to pay the debt of our sin, a sin that you and I could never pay by ourselves. Let's use a few big words for a moment. This is called substitutionary atonement. And why do I use those words? is that so many leaders of churches refuse to look or admit that Jesus died in our place to pay the debt of our sin. If you want to check orthodoxy of a minister, then ask them, do they believe in substitutionary atonement? That's all you're saying, is that Jesus stood in your place to pay the debt of your sin. So many leaders of churches no longer believe that. And here it is in Hebrews, as plain as the nose on our face. And Jesus did it to be able to enable us to realize the potential for which God created us for. And we instantly think that's all about us running faster, jumping higher, amassing more, seeing more. We think that's what potential is. No, Hebrews has got a very different perspective of what our potential should be. Let's look with us. Let's look in the passage at verse 11. The one who makes man holy and those who are made holy are of the same family. God created us for a relationship with Him. God created us in His image for fellowship with Him. And our relationship, our fellowship with Him is broken on the cross. Our potential being potentially being part of the family of God is broken. But Jesus has repaired that. Look with me at the end of verse 11. Because of what Jesus has done, that means we are part of the same family. Not you and me are family, well, we are, but that's not what it's saying. It's saying that Jesus is our brother. You ought to just let that wash over you. You ought to reflect on that reality. The goal of Jesus is not just to redeem you. He didn't die on the cross just to redeem you, just to pay the debt of your sin. He died on the cross to enable you to be part of His family for all eternity. Jesus is your Savior. He is your Lord. He is the Son of God. He is God the Son. But He is also your brother. You have been adopted into the family of God through the death of Jesus on the cross. That is something you could never do any other way. That is the only means for you to realize your potential. You see, when we talk about potential from God's point of view, we're not talking about a bank account with more money than we can spend in our lifetime. We're talking about eternity with God forever. We're not talking about our name put up in lights and the world visiting us in adulation. We're talking about eternity with God. Why did Jesus need to become human in order to do that? Why couldn't He sit up in His lofty place in heaven, the picture of Hebrews 1:1-4, and say, well, be done with sin? Well, it goes on to tell us that in verses 14 through to verse 17. There's a bit of a summary that takes place. Jesus is God's Son. Jesus is God the Son. And He lowered Himself. He shed in our flesh and blood. And by His death, He destroyed the one who can hold power over death. That is the devil. And it frees us from the fear of slavery, the fear of death, and enables us to serve in God's family. And verse 16 and 17, it sort of talks about how Jesus has to become like us in order to rescue us. He became like us in every way. Now you think about all the limitations of humanity. And this is what Jesus, the Son of God, the one spoken about in verses 1-4 of chapter 1, did for us. Jesus ate because He got hungry. He drank because He got thirsty. He slept because He got tired. He went to the loo because he ate. This is the Son of God we're talking about. Understand that reality, and you understand the depth of grace. You understand what God has done. He became like you and I in every way, in order that as our high priest, he might make atonement for the sins of the people. How should that affect the way that you live? How should that reality affect what you do by Monday morning? The goal of redemption is not simply us making it to heaven. I wonder if we see that the goal of redemption is us being adopted into the family of God with Jesus as our brother. You see, God's goal for you is relational. So don't drift from having Jesus at the center of your faith. The reason why Jesus paid the debt of sin and turned away the wrath of God is not just to remove the debt, it's to restore the relationship. That's really good. That should excite us. I know you've heard it before. In fact, if you haven't heard it before, there's something wrong with your listening or my speaking. But it should excite us, and it should warn us. We have so many opportunities to drift. It's so easy for us to move Jesus from the center to the edges. A new relationship looks so attractive. It can give us a sense of value and importance. But if it moves Jesus from being at the center of our life, that's terrible. A job promotion looks so attractive. It gives us a sense of value and importance. It may even improve our standard of living. But if it moves us from having Jesus at the center of our life, it is disastrous. And you could put anything in there as an example that might move you from having Jesus at the center of your life. Remember what Jesus has restored us to full membership of God's family. Nothing can ever be better than that. Well, I want to finish by looking at verse 18, and I want to look at verse 18 because if we get to verse 18 or if we read verse 18 out of context, it is a very discouraging verse. I want to read to you from verse 17. For this reason, he had to be made like his brothers in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, that he might make atonement for the sins of his people. Because he himself suffered when he was tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Now verse 18, if we take by itself, we could say, well, Jesus was tempted, and he gave us the example of how we should live when we are tempted. And his example was perfect. And my example is certainly not. And neither is yours. And it can be very discouraging to be standing next to someone perfect and being expected to live like them and knowing you can't. You imagine the pro surfer who... Well, Adelaide doesn't have beaches with waves, but just imagine that one day there was. And the pro surfer is down there, and he can ride the waves, the little waves that there are, and have lots of fun and spin around and jump and land on his board and keep going. And gets into the beach and say, "Now, Rick, it's your go. I can do it. I just set you an example. You do it." That's very discouraging. The motocross champion, who can get on his motorbike and flip it five times and land on the wheels every time, who then says, "Well, I can do it. Why don't you give it a go?" You see, if we take verse 18 by itself out of context, it's a very discouraging verse. Because Jesus will have set an example that none of us can achieve. You see, if you take it in legalism and moralism, that is what you'll do. But the context of the verse is grace. the context of this verse is, right from the beginning, that Jesus lived a life that none of us can ever live. Jesus has already atoned for your sin because he knows you cannot. That is really good news. So in the context, we can read verse 18 and say, and know that when we are tempted, yes, it is important, don't hear me undermining sin, it is absolutely vital we seek to live a godly life that flees from sin. But when we are tempted, we will give in and we will fail. And when we fail, we have one who has atoned for the sins of the people. What a wonderful thing to have our brother as the one who has paid the debt of our failures, walking beside us as our friend and Saviour. I asked at the beginning, how significant are you? How significant do you feel is probably different sometimes to how significant are you? We are unbelievably significant in the plans and purposes of God. God's love for us is unbelievably good. He has adopted us into his family. The God of all the world, the one who created and sustains the world, has sent his son Jesus, who is both God the Son and God and the Son of God, to die in my place and your place, in order to rescue us from slavery to death. And he did it so that we could accept a personal invitation into his family as children of God for all eternity. Now, if that's not the best news ever, I don't know what you want. And Hebrews' message to us is this: don't drift from that. Nothing in this world could offer you anything better than that. Keep Jesus at the center. How about I pray? Lord, we thank you. We thank you, Lord God, that through Jesus, our relationship with you is restored. Lord, we pray that you'll protect us, that we'll take seriously the warning not to drift from having Jesus at the center. Lord, we pray that you'll help us to come to a greater understanding of your grace as we fathom the difference between what Jesus was and what he became in order to rescue us. Lord, we pray that that will not be a message that we keep to ourselves. And we ask this, Lord, in your name. Amen.